Well, then our text will be from Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, the story of Noah is one which is perhaps the best known story of the Bible. But how well the details are known is another matter. When you see pictures of Noah's ark, quite often it's not very realistic pictures. And of course people make the argument that it's for children and doesn't really do any harm. And yet I think really there is a sense in which the whole idea of Noah's ark is not taken seriously. It's viewed very much as a fable or as a fairy tale. I think that's why when you look at children's story Bibles, the pictures of Noah's ark tend to be quite silly, not to be taken seriously. But yet it is a serious story, a story of judgment and a story of salvation. And of course, those pictures and the conceptions that people have make people think that Noah's ark really is an impossibility. The global flood, they say, is an impossibility. But then Noah's ark, such a small little boat, how could all the animals have fit on? But friends, when we look at the details of the story listed there, the measurements, the exact measurements of the boat, we can get some idea of the size. 510 feet was the length, 85 feet in its breadth, and 51 feet tall. It's taller than the modern four-story house. Now, that's the size of this. It had three decks, but it's taller than a four-story house. And you can go online yourselves and you can look on the Answers in Genesis website or other organizations that take a biblical view of what Genesis teaches, and you can get some idea of the size. It compares it, for example, to various boats that there have been through the history of the world. It compares it to other things. And sometimes seeing those pictures, it really is quite an astounding thing. This was a huge boat. There was no boat built on this scale until after 1800. Now, that gives you a sense of this size. So far from being a fairy tale, you could have fit two by two all those animals onto the boat. Of course, it wasn't required to take adult animals on the boat. It wasn't required to take adult elephants to fill up a lot of space. You could have taken small elephants, baby elephants. And by the time over a year had passed, they would have grown that bit. But they still wouldn't have been full grown by the time they came out of the ark. So to conceive of it as if full-grown animals would have filled up all the space is really madness. You could have there could have been quite a number of animals in the proportions that you have there in the Genesis account. But as well, people argue that it's a fairy tale because there are over 500 different flood legends throughout the world. You can go and look in caves and see drawings of these things. You can look at various ancient accounts. And various cultures in the world have stories about a flood. And so the argument from those who don't believe the Bible is, of course, that the Bible draws these from other cultures and other religions and simply changes the name. It changes the name from the pagan God to the God of the Bible, the Lord God. It changes the name from whatever man and his family it was to Noah, because that fits better with the themes of the scripture. That's one way to look at these various legends, but I think it's better to look in another way. Is it not better to look at these legends and to think, well, around the world, diverse stories of a flood occur? There are similarities and there are differences. But does that not speak to a common source? Does that not speak to the fact that something really must have happened. You see, when you have an incident that happens and lots of people see it, well, then they start speaking and they tell their own reports. And they tell their reports to their family at home. And the family tell the reports to someone else. And with time, messages can get jumbled up. But when you look at the similarities, you can see what actually happened. You can see that the event did happen because there are enough similarities. Let me give you one example. In ancient Mesopotamia, there's a document known as the Epic of Gilgamesh. And it has a flood story in it. There, the god that sends the flood is the Lord of the Waters. His name is Ea. I don't know if you pronounce it that way, Ea. It's just those two letters. And the man that he speaks to, Utnapishtim, that's his name. And that's the Noah figure in this account. And the god of the waters tells this man to tear down his house and to build a boat. The boat is to be 7 decks. Now that's, of course, different from our 3 decks. It was to be a cube. Well, that, of course, is different. We have a cuboid. A cube, of course, if you think about it, a cube cast on the waters, it wouldn't have stayed upright. It would have been tossed around over itself. So our account, of course, is superior there. This man was to take animals on board, and it accounts that when the flood came, there was a sense of fury. Daylight was turned to darkness. And it says there, he smashed the land like a cup. And then this man, Utnapishtim, sent out, first of all, a dove. It returned, having not found dry ground. Then he sent out a swallow, which returned, having not found dry ground. And then lastly, he sent out a raven, which did not return. Finally, then, the boat rested on a mountaintop. Now, obviously, there are differences there from the Genesis account, but aren't there enough similarities? Is it not striking that there are similarities? And does that not speak that there is a common source? And you can see these things in the other legends around the world. There is a common source, and we must argue that it is the true account of the flood. Is it not consistent with the teachings of Genesis that if not long after the flood, not long after they came out, they built the Tower of Babel, and then the Lord God scattered them by confusing their language, is it not logical that as they spread out, they would have taken the stories of their fathers with them? They would have taken the stories of the flood and of Noah. But these messages would have become garbled in the confusion and in the different languages that they spoke. If they'd all been speaking the same language, the truth could have been accurately maintained. Because as one person begins to corrupt the story, some other person could have said, no, that's not how the story goes. What really happened is this. But as we have them spread out, through the confusion of the languages, the legends morph in their own cultures. I think that speaks to us quite highly of the Genesis account. It of course, is the most full, it's the most accurate of all these various flood accounts. But what we can say is that there was a global flood. These various cultures around the world all testify to that fact. And in fact, science agrees. Quite often you hear people say that science cannot agree with a global flood. But the more you begin to search out these things, the more sensible it is. There are certain things, such as the fossil records, that can only be explained by a sudden catastrophe like the flood. Fossilization, we're told, takes millions of years to happen. The problem is that not all fossilization is consistent with that. There's been fossilization that has occurred. Sometimes you can even see the digestion that's been occurring inside the stomach of the animal. And it's more consistent that that happened suddenly, like it would have in a flood. Or take, for example, the fact that you can go to mountains in the Alps or in the Rockies in America And up high on the mountaintops you can find fish. Now children, you know that fish don't belong on the top of the mountains. Fish swim in the seas. So how did the fish get on top of the mountains? How were they left there to become fossils? Well, quite obviously what the Bible teaches us is true. The waters of the flood rose up over the top of the very mountains. And when they began to subside, some fish, of course, were left on the top of these mountains, and they became fossils. You see, the unbelieving world tries to make fun of the Bible, particularly Genesis. If they can smash the foundation of the Scriptures, well then the whole of the Scriptures have been destroyed for us. Rather, we must assert that this is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. There are no mistakes in this Genesis account of the flood. No matter how fantastical it might sound, it is true. God really did flood the world. And every time you and I see a rainbow in the sky, that is a picture for us. It's a reminder. God did judge the world. But God is being patient with us, even at this time. Now, another question that we must ask, and leaving aside all the scientific questions, is a theological one. Why was Noah saved? Now again, if you take your theology from many children's story Bibles, you'll get the wrong answer. Often we're taught in story Bibles that Noah was saved because he was a good man. Everyone else was wicked. Everyone else disobeyed God, but Noah was good, and therefore God took care of him. But that's not really the full story. We read in Genesis, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why was Noah saved? It was purely because God is gracious. Noah no more deserved salvation than anyone else, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord was loving towards him. The Lord was compassionate and merciful. The Lord cared for him. And out of that came Noah's faith. And out of that came Noah's obedience. And out of that came his righteousness. Noah was righteous because of God's grace. That's why the order is quite important in Genesis chapter 6. First, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it says, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Friends, it's an important thing, and the Bible testifies of this all throughout the Bible. Grace must precede faith. Grace must precede any work that you and I do to please God. And how dependent upon grace we really are. Grace begins our Christian life. Grace is what makes us become born again of the Spirit of God. It's not that God looks into our hearts and sees anything of merit. It's not that he looks into our future to see anything of merit. As if he picks the Apostle Paul while he was still a persecutor of the church. As if, I believe this man can become a good man. He has the gifts and the abilities to reach out to all the world with the gospel. That's not the reason that God chose Paul. It was by grace. By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And see, even the account of Noah in Genesis 6 shows us that all boasting must be excluded. If you find yourself today boasting in your standing, if you find yourself looking down your nose at other people as if you're better than they are, like the Pharisee saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these people over here. Well, then, I don't think you have an understanding of grace. Grace comes first. As we read in Luke 17, at the end, what are we? Unprofitable servants. We've merely done our duty. There's nothing to boast in our works. Even day by day, anything good that we do, all glory goes to God. And not merely because we're aiming for the glory of God, but also because his grace takes us by the hand day by day. Grace must always precede salvation. It must always precede any goodness in man. And that's what Noah teaches us. That's why he was saved. But remember, last week we considered in verse 6 of chapter 11 of Hebrews that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is the immediate context to our text. That God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But we must understand the opposite side. If God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, therefore he is also the avenger of all those who despise him. If God rewards those who seek him, God will also be just, and he will destroy all those who deserve that, who have despised his grace. And that's why it comes into verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. We're focusing on judgment here. Noah's faith is connected intimately to thoughts of judgment, punishment from sin. And that leads us to the question, what was the world like before the flood? And we read it. We read it in both our passages this morning. Genesis chapter 6 tells us, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And now notice all those words there. It doesn't just simply say that man was bad, but it says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart. It wasn't merely just that there were some thoughts that was bad, but it was the very intentions of his thoughts. It's the very thoughts that the very way in which he set himself to think. And every single thought of his heart was evil. And not merely evil sometimes, but evil continually. Here we see the depravity of man, the wickedness of man's thoughts, and how unacceptable that is to God. It goes on to speak particularly, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man." And why? Because the earth was corrupt, it tells us. Now, corruption, it's defiled. It's unacceptable to God. It's displeasing to him. It's repugnant to him. And friends, we must understand that. That sin is repugnant to a holy God. You take for yourself a piece of fruit out of the fruit bowl, and you bite into it, and it's corrupted in the middle. It's defiled. It's rotting. And it's repugnant to you. You spit it out of your mouth. You don't want that taste any longer. And you throw that piece of fruit away, far from you, in the bin. Well, so it is with our holy God. The earth was corrupt before him. It not merely displeased him. It not merely angered him, but it was repugnant to his very holy nature. Sin is odious to our holy God. He cannot look upon sin with pleasure. And so often people think that. So often people think that their sin isn't that bad. They think that they can dress it up, that they can cover it over, that they can hide it out of sight, or that God will merely turn away his eyes from it. But not so. The earth here was corrupt before God. But it also tells us that the earth was filled with violence. And that's a particular manifestation of the evil in these days. It was a violent earth. We saw that last week. We compared the seventh from Adam down the two lines. The seventh from Adam in the godly line was Enoch, who walked with God. But the seventh from Adam in the ungodly line was Lamech. And do you remember how he composed the poem? And how he boasted that he had murdered a man? He was a self-righteous boaster. He was a hateful man. And so we see that in Noah's day, there was great wickedness. Just like Lamech had murdered and done so without any mercy. And done so with laughter and with scorn. So in Noah's day, there was this violence that filled the earth. But more than that, we read from Luke chapter 17. And what did that tell us? And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. What was the world like in Noah's day? Well, people were getting on with their day-by-day lives. We're not to think of it as if everything was in complete chaos. No, marriage continued. Meals continued. There was feasting. But what we see is self-indulgence. We see man focused on his own pleasure. Instead of having a thought to eternity and thinking about the preciousness of the soul, instead of thinking back on the promise given to Adam that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent, instead of thinking about the very real possibility of death, as we thought last week in the genealogy, and they died, a solemn thought, and they died. Instead of thinking of these things, man in Noah's day ate and drank and was merry. They had their fill of all the good things in this life. They lived for pleasure. My friends, is our world today really any different than the days of Noah? We can easily think that Noah's day was so desperately wicked, and we've never seen days like it. His days were so wicked that God flooded the world. Our days aren't quite so bad, and therefore we live on. No, friends, his days were wicked, but so are ours. Remember that in his days, God was still long-suffering. Remember that 2 millennia had passed since Adam fell into sin. 2,000 years passed when the Lord was long-suffering, as people continued to eat and drink and be merry, and not caring about their souls, the Lord was patient. And so today, 2,000 years have passed since Christ's death upon the cross. And yet how few have an interest in their souls. How few today fill the pews of the churches. They're not concerned at all that tomorrow they might die. They live for pleasure. And you know people like that. And I know people like that. They go to work to earn money. What for? To spend it on their own lusts. To spend it upon those things that they covet. That's what this time of year is filled with, is it not? How shops and businesses are desperate that we buy more and more and more. And that's what people live for. Consumerism. People are living for what the wage brings in so that they can buy more and accumulate more. And that they can enjoy their own pleasures in this life. As we see ourselves being given over more and more to sin. As God gives us over to a debased mind. To do those things which are not fitting. As we see more and more the rise of sexual deviancy in our world, what is it symptomatic of? It's symptomatic of the fact that man lives for his own pleasure. And perhaps today you're living for your own pleasure. Perhaps your biggest concern is you. As they say, me, myself, and I. That's what you live for. Perhaps you live maybe a little bit wider than that, for the good of your family, for the good of your household, for those that you love. But it doesn't go much further than that. And perhaps there's not much concern for your soul. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But yet, friends, if God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, he is also the avenger of those who despise him. God must punish sin. And the story of Noah shows us that. Our text tells us that God divinely warned Noah about things not seen. He said, as chapter 6 of Genesis tells us, that he's going to send the waters of the flood. He says, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." God says, "I will destroy," not merely those who have sinned, but the whole world. In such a way that when Noah comes out of the ark, it's in a sense a new world. The animals die, the plants die. They are cursed for the sake of man. The floodwaters arise. And it's very unlikely that the people in Noah's day would have had much of a concept of what the floods meant. Some people argue, I don't quite agree with it, but some people argue that there was no rain in the world before the flood. They take that from Genesis 2, which is found in the creation account. At that time there was no rain. God sent a mist to water the earth. And they argue that that carries across right through until the time of the flood, when the Lord sends rain. I don't quite agree with that. I think probably there would have been rain. Or at least we can't argue definitively that there wasn't rain. But nevertheless, I don't think there had ever been anything, even like a localized flood. God in his patience had been merciful to these people. Even though they ran on in sin, yet he had been long-suffering towards them. There was no sign of his judgment except for the one sign, the fact that man died. We thought of that last week in the genealogy, and he died. I think that was the only sign of God's judgment in these days. And yet, Noah believed God, having been divinely warned of things not yet seen. And that's the important point. Faith is the evidence of things unseen, isn't it? Well, so Noah believed that judgment was coming, even though he had never seen judgment like that before. Even though he had never anticipated anything on the scale of the global flood. So he believed God, and with godly fear he prepared for it exactly as God's word says. God's word never fails. And God's word teaches us, as we've seen in recent times, about the judgment. As we thought in the Sermon on the Mount, the number of times that Jesus speaks of hell, the number of times that he speaks about the fire that burns, well, so that word is true. And yet it's unseen. Not one of us here has seen hell. You think about it, when someone dies, if you take two people, one who is by faith has lived a godly life and one who has despised God's grace throughout his life, and they both die. And if you were to look into the faces of those corpses, you would tell no difference between them. There's no, sometimes we have a romantic sense almost. They look at peace. They look all still and calm, as if they're resting in peace. But friends, one is in heaven and one is in hell. But we can't see it. We must by faith believe those things which cannot be seen. It's not true that the righteous man has a smile on his face, as if he's enjoying all the pleasures at the right hand of God. It's not that the man who is wicked, his face is contorted with pain as he is burning in hellfire forever. Not so. Their bodies are waiting for the resurrection. And we can't see where their destination is simply by looking at their faces. And so it is, friends. We must believe God's word, not by what we see. We must believe it by faith. We can't reason ourselves towards thinking about hell. We must believe it as the word of God teaches it. And so it was in Noah's day. There was no concept of a global flood. Noah perhaps was building an ark right in the middle of land where there was no water. And yet he believed, having been divinely warned of things not seen. And that leads us to the question of, are we preparing? Noah prepared for the coming judgment by building an ark. And he did so exactly according to God's dimensions. If it was to be 100 cubits this way, Noah made it 100 cubits that way. If there was to be a window in the ark, Noah put a window in the ark. If it was to be 3 decks, Noah made 3 decks. He fulfilled God's commandments because he had godly fear, as our text says. You see, it's not simply enough to have a faith, a sense to judgment coming. It's not merely to say, yes, I agree that there is such a place as hell. But our faith must actually move us to godly fear that obeys God. And that godly fear is seen in how you make preparations for eternity. You may know, as has been said, that your soul is in danger because of sin. But how do you prepare for that? Noah prepared by building an ark, and Noah prepared by going into the ark. Well, friends, the scripture teaches us about the judgment that's coming, but it shows us how exactly to be saved from it. It shows us that Jesus Christ is the ark for us. It shows us that He and He alone is the only way of salvation. Scripture gives to us the exact instructions, as it were. Have you noticed that? When it comes to salvation, the scriptures are never vague. They're never left there so that you have to think, well, how can I get myself there? How can I save myself? They're never vague. It's clear. Jesus Christ is clear. He's presented to you freely in the gospel. Repentance is clear. Turn from your sin. Flee from it. Turn towards righteousness in Christ. Faith is clear. Lay hold of Christ. Accept Him, receive Him, lay all your trust upon Him and upon His completed work upon the cross. Scripture is clear in these things. We can't come away from reading the scriptures and think, well, there are some steps missing in the instructions. Just as it was for Noah, exactly spelt out. Every dimension is clear to us. And yet it's sad, is it not? It's tragic. How many rather engage in the pleasures of sin, rather indulge in the fleeting pleasures of sin. Remember that this world is only temporary. Those people who were living in Noah's day, who were eating and drinking and marrying, living for themselves, those days passed away. And the flood swept them to a lost eternity. It's sad today that many people do the same thing. Little concern for their souls, and yet death comes upon them suddenly. Others come near to the ark, but they don't enter in. How many are there in our own day that come close to Christ but don't close with Christ? They come to Him and they behold Him, and in a sense they admire Him. They notice certain things about Him. They learn the doctrine about Him. They can understand certain things about Him, but they don't go into the ark. They don't lay hold of Him by faith. They stand back. And so it is that there are many who come to church who take an interest in things about Christ, but they don't take an interest in Christ. There's a difference. They don't enter in to the ark. But the day came for Noah's generation when it was all too late. Where Noah and his family entered in and God shut the door. And then the day of salvation had passed. And there was no longer any recourse to salvation. Some people think, and I hope none of you are in this category, where you think that I'll seek the Lord at some other time. I'll seek Him when the problems come in my life. I'll seek Him when I'm old in age. I'll seek Him when I have pain. I'll seek Him when pain comes to those that I love. But friends, we're not guaranteed even tomorrow. The door was closed, and it was too late. Friends, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As Isaiah tells us, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? For Jesus said, do not fear him, or do not fear those who can kill body, but not kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Friends, we should have a concern over these things that the scripture teaches us. We have been divinely warned of things not seen. You and I are in exactly the same position as Noah. Believe it or not, divinely warned of things not seen. Noah was moved into godly fear to make a preparation of an ark. What will you do? Are you going to make preparations for your soul? Are you going to make preparations for your family in order to bring them to faith? You see, only Noah and his household were saved. All else perished. And yet we see also in our text that Noah condemned the world. It's not the case that people died without warning. They were eating and drinking and marrying, but they had plenty of warnings that God's judgment was coming. Noah condemned the world. And 2 Peter chapter 2, if you remember there, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Now that's an interesting phrase, a preacher of righteousness. And I think we see that really in two ways. First of all, by Noah's actions, we see that he preached righteousness to his generation. Just like Enoch, and just like Abel, as we've seen in this list, Noah was someone that took his faith seriously. When God told him to obey, Noah obeyed. When God told him of judgment, Noah trembled. When God told him of salvation, he laid hold of Christ. It's summarized in what is said of Enoch and of Noah. He walked with God. You see, Noah's actions demonstrated to the world around him that he really believed what he said he believed. His profession was not a false profession. It was not merely in words, as the demons believe and tremble. No, Noah really believed, and so he lived consistently with his faith. He did so also by preparing an ark, a huge structure that had no rival in his day. And these very actions condemned the world around him. Right? Do you not know that yourselves? Those of you who are Christians, your actions condemn others around you. Often they feel condemned by your actions. Take, for example, if you're in a room filled with people who are slandering someone else or gossiping about someone behind their back. If you stand up and say, well, I don't want anything to do with this. I don't feel comfortable talking about this person behind their back. What is it that they will feel? In the room, they feel a sense of condemnation. They feel judged. But you haven't said anything to them. You've simply said, I don't want to participate in this. And yet they feel condemned. It's the same when people are determined to get drunk. And you say, well, I'm not going to drink. I don't want to get drunk. People often feel condemned by your actions. And they often, is it not the case, they want you to give in because that would soothe their conscience. You see, if you continue in your sober state, what does that do? It condemns them. And so it's more comfortable for them if they can drag you down to their level. The same is true of the Sabbath day. As we take our stand here to keep God's day holy, those who are unbelievers feel condemned by that at times. And they want us to give in so that they'll feel better. You see, the soul is sensitive to the light which shines. The light which shines into the darkness exposes the darkness. And our actions at times can pour on burning coals upon the heads of such people. Our actions can lead to their guilt being aggravated, really. You see, everyone has some sense of guilt inside them. And that's aggravated when someone takes a righteous stand. And so as Noah in his day refused to give in to the pleasure-seeking and indulgent lifestyle of the world, people were condemned by those actions. But it wasn't simply his actions. And this is the second way that he was a preacher of righteousness. Very literally, in those words, he preached it. He was a man who spoke out for his faith. He spoke about salvation. He remonstrated with the ungodly of his day. Do you not have a concern for your soul? He would say. Are you not concerned that one day you will die? And what then? The judgment. Are you not concerned that God tells us there is wrath to come? Are you not concerned that he says, I will destroy all flesh? Are you not concerned that one day you shall drown in the floodwaters? Consider your soul. Consider the promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. You need faith. You need repentance. I'm building an ark. There is space for you. Come inside the ark and you will be safe. Come in and bring your family with you and you will all be safe. You see, Noah spoke of righteousness. He preached to his generation. And so too with us. It's not enough simply by our actions. We must also speak. And of course we have different opportunities, depending on our station in life, depending on our careers, depending on where we are, depending on who we are around. But even still, if we believe God's word to be true, that there is judgment to come, things not yet seen, well then we must speak. But why does our text tell us that Noah condemned the world? Do you notice that? Peter puts it in a more positive sense. He was a preacher of righteousness. But in Hebrews it says to us, Noah condemned the world. Does that mean that Noah brought some sort of fire and brimstone message that brought no hope? Is that the sort of message that he brought? One of judgment without grace? Well, I don't think so at all. If you take Peter and Hebrews together, you get he was a preacher of righteousness who condemned the world. He obviously preached positive righteousness as well. So why does it say then that he condemned the world? Well, I think this is something that you and I will experience ourselves. As we present Christ to people, some will believe and some will reject it. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing has a different aroma. To those who are being saved, it's the aroma of life leading to life. But to those who are perishing, it's the aroma of death leading to death. I preached on that passage not too long ago. We all have different aromas that we like, and not everyone's perfume pleases everyone, and so on. Well, so it is with Christ. Christ does not please everyone. To those of you being saved, when Christ is preached, when Christ is lifted up, it's the most pleasing aroma there could be. And you sense it in your soul. And you're drawn to it. You're drawn to Christ. Life leading to life. And you're drawn to the saving of your soul. But to those of you who don't esteem Christ, the aroma of death leading to death. Christ displeases you. Teaching of Christ is not acceptable to you. You don't want a Savior in His terms. You don't want a Savior who demands that you lay down your sin and obey His Lordship. It's death unto death. And so it's in this sense that Noah condemned the world. As he preached the gospel, only his family came into the ark, and yet the world was condemned. Death, the aroma of death, leading unto death. Who is sufficient for these things? Noah condemned the world, but then also our text tells us finally that he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now we understand what an inheritance is, don't we? We understand that the inheritance is passed from one generation to the next. That a father leaves behind his wealth to his sons. But this is not how the inheritance of righteousness is passed. Just because you had a godly father does not mean that you are a godly son or daughter. Or even just because you're a godly father or mother, it doesn't mean that your son will be a godly son. Righteousness is not passed on automatically. Now, it is true that God tends to work in families. It is true that the covenant gives us hope for our family. It's a promise not just to us, but to our children after us. But yet, it is not passed on like an inheritance is passed on automatically. But here our text tells us that Noah became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What does this mean? Well, when it says he became an heir, it speaks of his possession of that righteousness. It speaks of the inheritance that he received. And how did he receive it? By faith. It's the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Faith in Christ. The righteousness is received by faith. But see, the fact that he was an heir spoke not just of what he already possessed, but it spoke of the future. It spoke of the things not yet seen. It spoke of the things still to come. It spoke to him not just of the righteousness by which he was justified before God, but it spoke of that righteousness that brought to him eternal life. You see, there are benefits that accompany our justification. Our justification is not just for now, that we may stand righteous before God, but it's for eternity, that we might be carried through the veil into eternal life. And friends, we stand in need of such righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own which comes by the works of the law, but a righteousness which is received by faith. A righteousness of grace. A righteousness which has been worked by another. By one who is perfect. One who was sinless. One who died. It's the righteousness of Christ that you need and that I need. We can't stand before a holy God without that righteousness being counted to our account. We can't hope for eternal life without first having received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And friends, our passage, our text here teaches us about judgment to come, wrath to come. Well, seek now the Lord. Seek now the righteousness which is according to faith. I reminded you from Hebrews chapter 12 that this is a great cloud of witnesses in the arena of life. They're encouraging us not to shrink back to perdition, but to press on to the saving of our souls. Run with endurance, looking to Jesus. Well, how does Noah encourage us in this race of life? Well, he encourages you to think about judgment which is to come. Things not yet seen, but things very real. There is a real place called hell. And there are souls of men and women and children in hell even now. Believe it and make preparations for your soul. You don't need to build an ark. The ark is already there for you. Christ Jesus. Enter in through him. Close with him. Lay hold of him with faith. Receive the righteousness of faith. Maybe that you will condemn some in the world, but at least your own soul will be safe, not just for time, but also for eternity. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious Lord God, how your word speaks of the judgment in such terrifying language that should make us rightly tremble before a holy God. Oh, how little we think on that wrath which is to come. But Lord, we pray that each one of us would seek to be found inside the ark, that we would lay hold of Christ by faith, that we would believe what your word says, and so that we will be saved. Oh Lord, help us to be spreading abroad the fragrance of Christ to all men. Help us to be diligent in preaching righteousness, speaking of it to those around us. But Lord, we accept that to some we will be the aroma of life, and to others we shall be the aroma of death. Oh Lord, we know that in the day of judgment, even the people of Nineveh will arise to bring judgment and condemnation. Oh gracious God, we pray for our families, especially for those here with family members who do not believe. Oh gracious God, have mercy upon them. Save their souls. And we pray that what they have learned through the years would come even to their minds. And that you would be pleased, Lord, in your own time
to unite them with the household of God in faith. Gracious God, bless us then, we pray, at this time. And all we pray is in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing the last part of Psalm 52. Psalm 52 at verse 6. Remember the context. The wicked man has just been uprooted out of the ground like a plant, and he's been cast out of the land. In verse 6. The righteous shall it see and fear, and laugh at him they shall. Lo, this the man is that did not make God his strength at all, but he in his abundant wealth his confidence did place. And he took strength unto himself from his own wickedness. But I am in the house of God, like to an olive green. My confidence forever hath upon God's mercy been. And I forever will thee praise, because thou hast done this. I on thy name will wait, for good before thy sins it is. There we see in verse 7 how the wicked man, just like in the days of Noah, indulging in pleasure, in his wealth, he's placing it in his own, that's his source of confidence. He's being wicked before God, no concern for their souls. But the righteous have fear, they have faith, and so they grow in God's house, and they ever praise him for his mercy. Psalm 52, we'll sing from verse 6 to the end. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
The righteous shall live and fear of the captain in this child. No, this man is not in the big God is strength at all.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.